Well, let's see if I can finish the sermon today without breaking this guitar for anybody who was here last time. We are going to be in 2 Timothy today, 2 Timothy chapter 3. Leonard finished a series on Exodus last week, and it's interesting because if you know about Exodus, it's really the end of Exodus in terms of God's presence being among his people, but it's really kind of the beginning of a whole period of wandering in the wilderness. The people, it was sort of not, and they lived happily ever after that. In fact, there was rebellion to the point where that whole generation refused to listen to the word of God and trusted in what they could see and touch and feel and whether or not they were hungry or thirsty. And that whole generation fell except for two people, Joshua and Caleb. They were the only ones of that generation that went through. And the scriptures use them really as a warning of in the New Testament of saying, don't be like the generation in the wilderness that was hard-hearted. And so that's appropriate as we open up the word of God today to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Let us stand under the reading of the word. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the truth. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all, the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Please be seated. So to understand the setting of this passage, this is really at the end of Paul's ministry. He's really coming to the end of his life where he's about to be executed. And he's writing to his assistant Timothy, whom he has spent many missionary journeys with. And he's giving a charge to Timothy as the time of the apostles is closing and really the time of regular church work is about to begin. There's a period of that time where the apostles are laying the foundation, and then you see in the pastoral epistles the establishment of sort of the regular preaching ministry and the equipping of the saints by that. And he begins by letting Timothy know that in the last days there will be times of difficulty. Now, I don't want to spend a whole lot of time explaining this, but keep in mind that this is useful information for Timothy. This is something Timothy needs to understand about the last days. So that's an indication that the last days are not something that's some sort of future end times event. A lot of people hear the term last days and they think, oh, that's the time right before Christ returns. In fact, the last days have been around the time since Paul told him that, warned him about how men will be until now. The last days is really, since the ascension of Christ, is that last days sort of epic in church history. And so this is something that Timothy needs to be aware of. This admonition is true of all times and not merely for some future theoretical thing that we have to be concerned about. 2 Timothy 3:2-5 says, people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Now, we can probably all look at that list and say, yeah, I know exactly what he's talking about, because that describes our current situation all around us, really. Maybe even some people in our household, we want to say, see, look, this describes the last days, and you shouldn't be like that. But the point is that Paul is warning that it's not necessarily, hey, be worried about the world. He's actually warning Timothy, this is going to be the condition within the church. Timothy is warned to avoid such people, for their testimony and actions make their profession of faith false. In other words, they profess to be Christians, but then this is really how they act. And indeed, there have always been those who call themselves followers of God or Christians who deny the power of God by resisting God's ways. The story of Scripture is really a story of people who are hard-hearted and the Lord is always having to rebuke and sometimes judge regularly because they just don't want to listen to what God said. They want to live by sight and not by faith. They live by bread alone, and they turn to pragmatic ends to make sure they have their best lives now. In fact, during one of the prophecies, they're saying, I think it's to Jeremiah, to the effect of, hey, things were doing really well when we had idols in the land. We had like a lot of food and stuff like that. Ever since we started serving God the way he said we should do, things got bad. And so there's always this sense in which if it works and if it's profitable, then we're going to pursue those ends. Paul even points to Jannes and Jambres, who were apparently Hebrew magicians in the court of Pharaoh. And so they actually opposed him in the court of Pharaoh. Unlike Moses, they preferred the pleasures of this world to the promises of the world to come. And so Paul warns Timothy that there will always be those who will rise up in the church to say, God isn't like that, or I don't like that message, I'm going to pursue something else, or you're mean-spirited, I don't like what the word is saying to me. They'll gather teachers who will teach them exactly what they want to hear. God loves you and blesses you just because you're you. You know, God bless America, just unreservedly, no matter what she's doing, no matter how many infants are being slaughtered, God bless America. That's what I want to hear. I don't want to hear anything about God being displeased with anything I do. Your God is a God of wrath, but my God is a God of love. You know, I want to hear people that are going to tell me smooth things and tell me everything I want to hear that's great about myself. The arc of history, though, is on God's side. And the false prophets are always found out by the searching eye of Almighty God, and they're eventually removed. I mean, their time seems powerful in the time that they're living. The world seems strong. The church seems weak. The people who, like Elijah, are saying, hey, you know, I'm the only one left. And God has to tell them, no, there's people, you might not know that they're out there, but there's 5,000 in Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And, you know, centuries later, we think, oh, it was obvious that Elijah should have stood with God. But at the time, it probably felt like a lot of people today, like, why are you still serving Yahweh? That's so, like, last century. It's so, like, 11th B.C., you know, like they'd talk about that way. 11th B.C., what are you talking about, B.C.? What is that? Anyhow, Paul then turns to Timothy in verse 10, though, and he focuses him again on what he knew of Paul's ministry. That he was single-mindedly focused on proclaiming the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth to people about Jesus Christ. That he was not smooth-talking or flashbang. In fact, he was accused sometimes of not being like, you know, the people of the day who could talk good and all that other stuff. He was sort of like a simple preacher. You know, he wasn't like simple in a sense of knowledge, but he just came with a very simple message, a very simple ministry. He was vanilla. Maybe a lot of other people had a lot of other flavors, but he was always going to kind of preach that standard thing, and people might get tired of it and not appreciate the fact that he wasn't good looking or smooth. And he tells Timothy that persecution was not only what he experienced for the sake of the gospel, but that everyone who wears the mantle of the servant of Jesus Christ will experience persecution. They'll be hated and reviled for the privilege of proclaiming the word of God. And Peter makes that clear. And in fact, he says, you know what, Christians, you have it made. You have it made in Jesus Christ. You are in the kingdom of God and have every spiritual blessing. And so that gives you the strength to go out and to face this persecution. And that's what we have. We have that privilege. It's a privilege because the persecution is short-lived and inconsequential compared to the riches of the gospel. But we, like Timothy, need to steel ourselves and hear again and be reminded to fix our eyes not on what will keep us out of trouble with other people if we believe what is true, but standing upon the promises in the Word of God. People around us may be deceived and will go from bad. People around us will be deceived and will go from bad to worse. And this is not just outside in the world. This is inside the church. It's going to happen. It does happen within the church. And they're going to insult us and revile us. They'll tell us that we believe in fairy tales. You know, nobody believes in inerrancy anymore. That's such a fundamentalist concept. Or, you know, why are you believing something about that old book? You know, we really need to kind of look at the arc of history and see that Paul was really sort of about social justice. And so let's determine what's good. And you don't need to go back there and determine what Paul was really saying. The gospel, though, is light and life. And we have to believe that. We have to believe that the word of God is God's word. And that means that even though it's the smell of death to others, we need to stand firm in that and believe what the word says. And so what is Timothy to lay hold of in verse 14? Paul says, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." Now, he tells Timothy to be rooted in what he has firmly believed, and he asks him to remember from whom he learned these things. And who taught him these things about the scriptures? Was it some great person in history that he could point to and say, "Oh yeah, everybody will know, and they'll have respect over what I believe because that person told me"? Was it Jesus? No, it wasn't Jesus. Was it Paul? Well, Paul certainly had a part in the things that Timothy learned. But Paul is pointing Timothy to the instruction in the scriptures he received from the time he was an infant. That's the word childhood there. It's a word for infant. Be convinced of the things you've learned, basically from before you could even speak. That's right. Timothy learned from his mother and his grandmother the scriptures. The word youth speaks of his infancy from the very first thing he could remember. He wants him to be reminded and to be convinced of the things he learned even from his mother and grandfather. Parents, you are far and away the most important influence in your child's development and in your child's spiritual formation, in them learning the scriptures. I don't mean just Bible stories. I mean the scriptures themselves. Your children are disciples in the Lord, and their primary teacher are their parents. Their primary teachers are their parents. The term for instruction is also called, this term for instruction sometimes is called catechesis, and we even have something called the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which was written for children to kind of give them a vocabulary in the faith and be an aid to parents to do that. It's really actually the same idea that Timothy would have had in the early church, or even before there was the early Christian church, where the Jewish people would train their children sort of in these basic instructions of the faith. And Timothy was trained from his youth by his godly mother and grandmother because his father was Greek. And so his father, you know, it was enough that his mom and grandmother did this. And he learned the scriptures that made him wise under salvation. Now we're here as elders, and because we all love one another, we're here to help out in that task. And we have Sunday school for your children. We have Sunday school for adults, and I hope you're going to take advantage of that. But what I really hope that you're doing is that you are consistently opening up the scriptures in your homes with your children, and you're teaching them about the Word of God, that you're taking advantage of the catechisms, and you're teaching them to your children, and even learning from them yourself. Because this is what you have as a formation. You have ready-made guide for teaching your children what the Word of God says. You have the opportunity to read the Word of God with your children every night, to pray with them, to have them confess their sins to one another. And I know that it's difficult. I know that sometimes they don't want to do it, but, you know, they also don't like eating their vegetables either. And sometimes spiritual formation is one of those things that John Owen even pointed out once. Why is it that when we go to pray that we immediately start to get sleepy? Our flesh resists these things. And so I'm not trying to berate you. I'm just telling you here, this is really kind of the story of the scriptures. The Word of God tells you you have the privilege with your children to be able to impart the faith to them. And we'll do everything we can to support that resource-wise. If you have any questions, what it looks like to be praying with your children, to be reading the scriptures with them. It's never too late to start, but I just want to encourage you with everything else going on. Imagine the impact that Timothy had, even from Paul, to say, remember what your mom and grandmother taught you. That's what you want to see, is your children standing under persecution someday, firm in the things they believed, not merely because they heard it for an hour every Sunday, but because they became convinced by the priority you gave it in your life to show, this isn't important enough for me to spend time with you and teach you these things, and I want you to believe these things as well. Paul continues in verse 16. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Now, Paul tells Timothy that the entirety of scripture is breathed out by God. Theopneustos is the Greek term. It's a compound word, God breathed. We're accustomed to hearing that the Word of God is inspired, and inspiration has the idea of something coming in, inspiration. And so we know that the Scriptures are inspired in that sense because men heard from God and wrote as they were carried by the Spirit. But the idea here is breath going out from God. The Word of God is God's very breath going out and inspiring the Word of God. And so we have in our hands the very words that God has breathed out. The power that God has is that light doesn't exist, and he says, let there be light, and by his breath, light is created. That's the power of the Word of God. We hold in our hands the very breath of God. The power of God unto salvation is at our fingertips. A longtime preacher once spoke to a top-level scientist who contributed to many advances in the medical world, and she said, you know, what I do isn't that important compared to what you do. She said, I lengthen life. I make life more comfortable. But you prepare people's lives for eternity, is what she told to him. You prepare people's lives for eternity. That's what Leonard does. That's what the preacher does, preparing lives for eternity. The Word of God preparing lives for eternity. We have a tendency, again, to sometimes be rooted in this world and think that our health and our lives are more important than considerations of eternal matters. And the Scriptures are those things that sort of unmask and say, no, the world is much bigger than this three-dimensional universe that you can kind of stick inside. It opens up your life to eternity. And the Word of God is God's great instrument for saving people and transforming saints. We've already heard from Paul that the context of Timothy's ministry is going to be around people who don't want to hear what God's Word says. That's the context of the Word of God. That's why Paul has to give this instruction, because he's saying, listen, Timothy, this is what it's going to be like, but I'm going to tell you right now, this is what the Word of God is, and I want you to be confident in what the Word of God is in spite of opposition, because you're always going to have people saying, don't do that, don't say that, don't say that. That's uncomfortable. I don't want to hear that. And Timothy is told, no, don't you stand firm. If you're the only one, be steeled and stand firm in what the Word of God is, because it's important that you maintain this ministry. The task of the preacher is to answer to God for faithfully teaching the Word. That's it. If a pastor is faithfully teaching the Word, then he's accomplished his mission before God, because it's God's work to make the increase. And it's the hearer's duty to listen to the Word of God. It's not the preacher, it's not the pastor's job to convince you of those things, to berate you. He's to proclaim clearly what the Word of God says, to challenge you by what the Word of God says, and then the Spirit moves within you, and we encourage you with one another with that. But the pastor's primary mission is to be consistent. And Paul writes that the Word of God is for teaching, for correction, and for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And since the Word of God is for teaching, for reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, then it is to be used that way. Do you understand? In other words, if the Word of God is intended for this, then it's supposed to be used in the manner that God has given us. And the first thing we learn about the Scriptures are that they are for teaching. Teaching about the truth about God. To think God's thoughts after Him. To see the world not as man sees it, not as our heart wants to see it, but as God teaches it. You know, it's easy for us sometimes to say to another person, what color is the sky in your world? You ever heard that expression? Like when somebody just has this really bizarre way of looking, and you just want to say, what color is the sky in your world? Well, that's kind of what God is sometimes saying to us, because we can easily see self-deception in others, but we don't often see it in ourselves. The Lord complains, in fact, to the false prophets, my people perish for lack of knowledge. The prophets and the priests were condemned for withholding God's word from the people. They perished because they didn't know what God had said. And it was plain. I mean, it was there for the hearing, but the false prophets and the priests and everybody who was charged with teaching this to the people refused to do it. God's word is often very hard to take, and there are aspects that offend us. And be prepared that people will be offended, but we cannot dare to hide God's word from them. We're just not permitted by God to say, well, that's a really little bit too hard for them to take, so I'm not going to say that. You know, I have to be honest, and I wrote this yesterday, I said, I hesitated. I thought, do I really want to get into, you should really be training your children. You should really be praying with your children. Because I thought, there's going to maybe be some people here that say, hey man, back off. You know, you have no right to tell me what to do. I didn't come here to be lectured to. In fact, that's a lot of people think that that's all that the preaching of the word is, that I'm standing up here I've got opinions about the world, you know. Hey, this is the way I raise my children. I think you should raise your children too. I like Chevys. You know, Fords are terrible. You all need to drive a Chevy. You know, that's not what it's about, though. See, I'm not up here just trying to unnecessarily offend you by things that I think are important in my life, and therefore you all should be doing them. I was trying to faithfully say, this is what the Word of God tells you about your children. But then I had this fear in the back of my mind. Do I really press that home? Do I maybe go over that a little bit quickly so they don't think, hey, was he saying that I should be spending more time praying with my children or giving priority to that? You see that the temptation that the preacher of the Word has to withhold what God would say about things because he's afraid of the way that people will react to that. But even if the Word tells us that we are to train our children, we don't want to have somebody tell us. And so the preacher can't shrink back from proclaiming uncomfortable things. And so, because the reason for that, beloved, is that it's God's means to communicate truth to us. The Word of God is communicating things to us. And one of the things that's hard for even retired Marine officers like me sometimes, with all these great stories I have of leadership and everything else, and tell you all about experience and say, hey, you know, I used to do this, and therefore you should do this, is that I'm not here to give you what I think about the world. I'm not here to give you my opinions about things or my experiences. I'm here, and the preacher's here, not to communicate his insight into life, but just to faithfully proclaim what the Word of God says. And I hope you cherish that. I hope you cherish what that task is. If the preacher fails to preach God to God's people, then he starves God's people for lack of knowledge, and they perish. The transformation of our lives depends upon the renewing of our minds. And we live in a world of widespread feel-good attitude. That's really what it's all about. Want to feel good about things? We're told in Romans 12:2, though, to think biblically in order to be transformed. In order to be transformed, we need to think biblically. Our minds are so confused and darkened by nature, but the Word breaks forth so that we might know God, we might know ourselves, and we might know our neighbors in Christ. Now, the second thing that Paul says about the Word is that the Word of God is for reproof. Another word for that is for conviction. The Word of God is not intended to stop at my mind, to go in there and say, that's a really interesting proposition. Let me see if I can make sure that all of the propositions line up and I come to a logical conclusion. That's not what it's about. It's to pass through my mind into my conscience to reprove me. It's to find me out. The Word of God becomes very up close and personal. It goes into who I am and says, now that I understand what God has said, what is my life like in comparison to that? It convicts me. But you see, God is gentle even in that conviction. God doesn't expose the truth about me to the whole congregation. He comes in by his Word and he penetrates my conscience, and then he causes my conscience to be aroused to where I've fallen short. But he doesn't do something, he doesn't put it on these screens to show what Rich is really thinking during that period of time. Maybe put on the screen when I'm, you know, driving 70 in a 60 mile per hour zone or something like that, what my thoughts and intentions are. Maybe putting on the screen the way in which I can write a sermon about the Word of God being really important and then yell at my kid, like, in the middle of it, you know? Those are the things that he doesn't just put all over, because I think that if truth be told, that if he put out there what he found, what was exposed by his Word as our consciences are pricked by these things, none of us would ever come back again. We'd be like, man, if that's what's going to show up for everybody to know about me every Sunday, I'm not going to that church anymore because everybody knows what I did. God alone shows that to you. But God does this silently because God already knew, right? He's showing you by his word what you need to know about yourself. Because the word is sharper than any two-edged sword and breaks through my thoughts and resistances to enter into the darkness of my abiding sin, and it brings conviction. It brings light into the dark recesses of my abiding sin. It exposes the secrets and subtle intentions of my heart. It exposes my excuses, my hypocrisies, and it lays bare my need for a Savior. However painful it is for us, it is what we most need. We need to have our sins exposed for us to know our need of a Savior. It's only when our needs are exposed that we look to God to heal us. Those who are well do not need a physician, Christ says. Jeremiah condemned the false prophets in Jeremiah 8 for proclaiming peace, peace, when there is no peace, and for healing the wounds of God's people lightly. Have you read Jeremiah? Have you seen that he was in a context where judgment was imminent, and he was given the word of God, and nobody wanted to hear it, and there were prophets all around that said, no, you know, the Babylonians, you're going to throw them off in a day. They're going to be toast. You're God's people. You know, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. This is God's land. There's no way that these outsiders, and people are like, yeah, God bless Jerusalem, land that, you know what I'm saying? All the patriotism, this is never going to happen to us. And Jeremiah has to go to a people that don't want to hear it. And what does God say to the false prophets? You're telling them exactly what they want to hear. And they go home feeling good. Oh, yeah, I was worried, but the Babylonians were going to come and wipe us out. But this prophet, this guy, hey, he says he stands for God. And he told me things are going to be, oh, man, I have now such peace in my heart over this. I have a peace, and I know that's from God, right? I have this inner peace. But no, Jeremiah condemns the false prophet and says, you're not giving them any peace at all. You're healing the wounds of the people lightly. You're not telling them what they really need to hear. You're telling them precisely what they want to hear. No healing would occur because the false prophets refused to use the scalpel of God's word and let it do the work of digging and removing the cancer of sin that the people might turn and be saved. And Jeremiah cries out, oh, that there would be a balm of Gilead, that there would be a physician, that the people might be healed. I need to be undeceived about myself, beloved. I need to be undeceived by the word. I need the word to expose the lies I tell to myself in my heart. I need to be craving the word that someone would bring me the balm of Gilead so that it would deal with my sins. As the word exposes our need and unmasks our hypocrisy, we see clearly our need for the Savior. And we experience the joy of being made clean by his word as we turn from our sin that the word exposes to us. The third thing that the word of God does or is for correction. Now, we often think of being reproved and being corrected as the same thing. If somebody's going to correct your paper, they're going to point out all the errors that you made in your paper. That's the way we might use correction, but that's not the language here. That's the way that translators translated, but the word is spoken sometimes was spoken of at the time and used for the restoration of a city as an example. It's also used in a medical context for healing or improvement. The wonderful thing about God's word is that it doesn't stop at telling us what is wrong with us, that exposing our sin, but then it begins to heal us. It begins to set straight that which was crooked. The great physician does his work. It does the work of straightening that which was broken setting right. It comes to us with saving, healing, life-transforming power. You see, the Word of God, again, is not something that's just this set of propositions out here that we use our mind to comprehend. It is powerful. It is attended by the Spirit of God. And so as it comes in and says, there's something wrong with you, the Word of grace comes and says, and as you turn from your sin into Christ, the healing power comes in to say, it's okay, I'm going to take care of it. I'm exposing it so that I can heal you. And so it is that we can't be resistant. In fact, men are the worst. I mean, I think it's my experience that men are usually the ones that resist going to see the doctor. I mean, I sometimes regret that I didn't go to the aid station more and tell them about the times I turned my ankle out really bad and just took out the air cast that I had from doing it before, because those are things you document and later on you get VA benefits. But anyway, I digress. The point is that men tend to kind of pile up all these things that are wrong with them. And I think I'm going to finally go get my thumb checked out. It's been like a month. I figure if it's not better by now, I need to go and get it looked at. But the point is that we often resist going to the doctor because we don't want to hear that something's wrong with us. And the church is the same way. I don't want to be under the word as it tells me something about me that I really don't want to hear about myself. I desire affirmation, and I desire those who will stroke my self-esteem. I desire being told that I'm okay and that there's nothing in my heart that needs to change or in any of my priorities. But Paul is saying that if you never want to hear what's wrong with you, then you can never, now or in all eternity, hear that Jesus heals. If you never want to put yourself under the probing eye of the word, then you can never be healed by Jesus either. It's kind of both and. You don't get to pick and choose the things that you like about the word. The word does both. He wants to pour into our lives the characteristics of Christ to make us more and more like our Savior. And finally, Paul writes that the Word of God is for training in righteousness, or equipping us. The ministry of the Word equips us for every day of the week. As the Word transforms our mind, it penetrates our heart, it cleanses us and heals us, and then it equips us for our work to go out into the world and be of value to our neighbor. We live for His glory by His Spirit because He's taught us something by His Word. And so, as we sit under the Word week in and week out, what is happening to us? Think about it this way. We're in a classroom learning from the great teacher, telling us about the world He has created and who He is. So it's a classroom. We're in a hospital where the great physician is telling us what is wrong with us, uncovering all our secret and spiritual sicknesses. And the Word is engaged in surgery, where the bile of our lives is cut out by the scalpel of our great physician. All of our broken bones are healed. We're corrected by it. And we're made well by the Word, as it administers the healing, corrective therapy of our Savior. And then we're an equipping place, a training ground, where the Word strengthens weary arms and weak knees and strengthens us to go out into the world with hope. And so we who came in crippled and wounded by the world are able to walk out into the world to live for the glory of God. And we might be walking with a limp, beloved, we're walking by God's grace. The Word is not something that equips us for a short period of time, but for all eternity. One longtime preacher was saying that he never wanted to preach a sermon that was just good for a short period of time. It needed to have some sort of thing that would have some impact for eternity. And that struck me to think that sometimes we sit here and we say, okay, the time is almost over, I can go back to living. But are we expectant that what God is doing to us by the word, either by the preaching or by the prayer in the word that we do on our own time, that he's transforming us by his word, incrementally, as it were, maybe in steps that we can't see, but that incremental holiness that he's doing in us is going to have eternal effects? Do we even think about that in our own children, that the time and energy we're investing in them will have reverberating effects, that we have a generational aspect, or that even just that that child might be in all eternity saved from their sins because of the work that we did, because we made that a priority? Beloved, I know there are many cares in this world. I know them because I have many of them. There are many important things to consider. You know, a lot of us are about to return to the normal day in and day out of daily life. I just would urge you that in all of that, we have to keep things in balance. We have to remind ourselves which is of imminent priority. Is it the sports teams? Is it the school events? Is it the other things that can crowd out everything that we have so that the only time that we have available to do the things of God is whatever we can fit into our otherwise busy schedule? Or is the kingdom of God that pearl of great price, which we prize over everything else, and so that first and foremost, that has to be priority in our life? Do we really believe this about the Word of God, that it is so important, so vital to our walk in Christ, that we would abide in it, that we would meditate on it day and night, that we would write it on the doorposts of our homes, the first thing we think of when we get up, that we're telling it to our children so that we might see our children's children call upon the name of the Lord? This is what I desire for me. This is what I desire for you. Not because it's my view, not because it's my opinion, but because I think this is what God desires for all of us. This is what the Word of God is doing for us. And so I would encourage you, Christ came to a lost and broken world. You were dead in your sins and trespasses. Nothing to commend yourselves to God. And he loved you so much that he sent his son into the world, not because you deserved it, because he had loved you before time began. He loved you. He had placed his favor upon you. He caused the word of God to come alive in your heart so that you might lay hold of Christ and trust in him. You were transported out of the world that you knew was dead. You felt the burden of your sins coming off, everything that which ensnared you, where you thought you were your own man, you thought that you had everything you needed, you thought you were captain of your own ship, and you realized the whole time you were in slavery. And you were set free and set up, and you were adopted into his kingdom. I ask that that would be the affection that you have for the word, to think that this is everything. This is the most important thing in my life, that you might have the energy when you walk in from a long day of work and the last thing you want to do is to have to deal with the kids or to open up a Bible with them. That we have the energy to realize that the things in this world are passing away, but the Word of God endures forever. Indeed, all flesh is like grass, but the Word of God endures forever, and God is working in us marvelous things here in this church and in your family. Let us lay hold of this truth. Let us be assured of the things we have known and press on in faith. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, your teaching, your reproof, your correction, and your training by it. Father, we ask that it would be our meat and drink, that we wouldn't do this out of some sense of guilt, but out of a love for the gospel of Jesus Christ. That even as we've been convicted this day in our own failings, in our own sins, in our own priorities that are distorted, that you would not give us mere mourning that Esau had, but the kind of sorrow that Peter had to turn to his Savior. So we ask, Father, that you would just make our path straight by this, that you would strengthen weary arms, that this word would encourage, that this word would build up, that we would have affection for your word to carry us through this day to battle indwelling sin, and throughout this week, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.